The reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, beginning at verse 36. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." This is the word of the Lord.
A moment of quiet, which we try to put aside all the pressures of the morning and bring ourselves under the pressure of God's truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for its beauty, its clarity, its pertinence, and its relevance today. Please grant us a marvelous lunch hour as we wait upon his word, as we study it. Please send your Holy Spirit so that as we go away we may say to one another, "It was good to be there." So make your presence known to us, we pray, in your great mercy, for we certainly don't deserve it. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we come to the end today of a long series on time and eternity, but I have to say not too long for me. Indeed, far too short. I feel I've hardly begun. I feel really it's been simply an introduction. The last 2 weeks of our course have chosen themselves. We couldn't talk about eternity without looking into the far distant future and considering that great separation between mankind, which Jesus talks about on his right hand and on his left. Those who will be with him in the bliss of heaven and those who will be separated from his presence and his joy forever. A really very solemn subject. And to tackle it in 2 Tuesdays is in some ways absurd. We'll have to return to it on another time, perhaps in the autumn. Today, then, we come to heaven. As last week, I'm doing a very foolish thing. I've decided now why it's so foolish. I'm giving you full notes of my talk. I never do that normally, as you know, but the result is that you've got 6 talks in 1. And we'd finished, I think, point 1 in the early service when we were just getting underway and hardly got to the end. Well, that's a great foolishness, isn't it, of me? And I'm sorry about it. But in order to keep myself within bounds, especially as my voice is not very strong this morning, we're going to look at just one passage, which is the one in front of you, and I hope that you will turn it up in your Bible. If it's near you, it's on page 103. I'm not going to deal with the foreword, the words at the beginning of the sheet, in your hymn sheet. You can read those for yourself. I'm going to start straight in on the 7 points. It doesn't matter very much if we don't do all 7. I'm going to go less fast this time because I want you to digest what I say. We'll look at these 7 things about heaven. in one of the most glorious passages in the Gospels, where the words are those of Jesus Christ. Now, the first point that I put down on this hymn sheet, I had not thought of until late last evening. I had then only 6 points that made 7. That was because I had picked up the London Standard and written and read Lucy Hughes Hallett on her television review under the title Who Knows God? And she writes this. I think it's a very shrewd summary of why television is such a bad media for proclaiming the gospel. The trouble with a religious discussion, she writes, is that as Gerald Priestland said last night on the first edition of Choices, BBC One, and I put down what he said on your piece of paper, one can't say anything about God which is certainly true. Well, says Lucy Hughes Hallett, it's not just that truth is morally commendable, it also tends to be more interesting than conjecture and opinion. I agree with that. I think that's why churches are often empty, because all there is conjecture and opinion. She goes on. But religious certainty is in short supply these days. It is on offer only from fundamentalists and fanatics. Now, my friends, if I had not thought that I was speaking the truth about God when I first came here 25 years ago, we would never have begun our lunch hour services. I've always believed that what I'm speaking about is certainty about God. That doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that it is. The fact that I am sincerely believing that what I say is true does not make it true. Sincerity is no substitute for authority. For all you know and for all I know, I may be a fundamentalist and a fanatic. And those of you who've been coming for some time ought to be warned of that fact. But surely the question is this. The question that Gerald Priestland has got to face and seems never to have faced, despite being religious correspondent for so many years at the BBC, the question that you've got to face is this. Not whether all the people who seek to propagate religious views are fanatics. The question I want to ask him and many others is this. Was Jesus a fundamentalist? And was Jesus a fanatic? That's the question. Because I'm not standing up on a Tuesday saying that because I say it is true, I would not dare, for example, today to tell you what I thought heaven was like. Seems to me the only people who do that are mad. Or people who are foolish enough to go to a seance, where, of course, you get no knowledge anyhow. Now, there's no doubt whatever, is there, as we look at our passage and heard it read by Timothy Hoare, that the person who speaks it clearly does believe, in these words that Gerald Priestland has put down here, clearly does believe that he's saying something about God which is certainly true. There's no doubt that Jesus thought that. You can't be more emphatic, can you, than verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. But I think in particular that verse 7 is very striking. He is going to leave his disciples. He's told them that he's about to go. And now he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, that's a very remarkable word. Henceforth, now that I'm going, after I've gone, henceforth, now notice, you know God. Now, those are very striking words, aren't they? Because I have been amongst you, because you have lived with me, because you've heard my teaching, because, obviously, what I'm about to do, henceforth, you will know God. Now, Jesus may be a fundamentalist. He certainly believed the Old Testament. He may be a fanatic. You've got to make up your own mind about that. But I just want to make it plain to you that what Gerald Priestland says there really is a great red herring. Of course there is no certainty amongst the people who sit in religious chat shows. That is why you get nowhere. I have found on television things that if you once start mentioning the words of Christ, you're immediately hushed up by the question master. Says, well, we don't want to hear about that. I mean, does anybody agree with that? And somebody immediately, of course, says no. Well, you've got to make up your own mind about it. It is to me very significant, the certainty with which Christ speaks, because, as we shall see, he comes from heaven. So the Christian's confidence, then, is true. Secondly, we learn that the Christian's confidence about heaven cannot be self-confidence. Now, my friends, I ask you, if you will, to look at those last verses in chapter 13 that should never have been separated from the verses at the beginning of chapter 14 by the division. If you will look at those verses, you will see that Peter, the leader, the spokesman, is about to confess to Jesus that he at least is going to finish the course. He is even willing to be a martyr, verse 37. Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Such a man surely deserves to go to heaven. But the Jesus we read about in the New Testament is not only certain about God, he is absolutely certain about man. He not only sees right into the heart of God so that he can reveal to us all the treasures of God, but he sees right into our hearts so that, alas, he can see all the frailty and the weakness that is there. And so you get this rather stunning rejoinder, which is like a douche of cold water, isn't it? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, before the rooster gets up, you'll have denied me three times. Now, if Peter is in heaven today, then it can't be because he was a great success. It can't be that his commitment was strong enough for Christ to say, you are worthy to come into my eternal home. Now, Peter makes it perfectly plain to us as we read his story that if we are to be with Christ forever in heaven, it will be by the mercy of God alone. The wages of sin is death. That is what I deserve and will be paid for being a sinner is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you suppose, as the vast majority of British people do suppose, that heaven is earned, and if you suppose, as the vast majority of people seem to think, that they're going to heaven, then you're a very presumptuous person. But if you think that heaven is a gift, and if humbly you've asked God to give you that gift, simply because Christ has died, then it is not presumptuous to know that your future is secured. Now let's look at the third point. The third is very similar to the first, but I think I'll go over it again. We learn that the Christian's confidence is confidence in Christ. Now this chapter, this wonderful passage that I'm talking to you about, although it is all about heaven, does not call upon us to believe in heaven as such. Look at verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. A very important sentence. I remember somebody coming to a Tuesday and saying, well, I do believe in God, but what I don't understand is where Jesus fits in. Well, this verse tells you. Jesus says, it is not enough to believe in God, you must believe in me. Now, it is because we believe in Jesus that we believe in heaven. Why? Turn back to chapter 3, verse 11. I'd like you all to do that, if you will. It's a great encouragement to know that, to me, that your mind is not in the stock market, but right here in St. Helens, and I can only know that if your fingers are moving. Otherwise, I know I've lost you. Chapter 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say, once again, you see, he's quite certain that he's talking about God with authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, we, that is talking about himself, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now listen to this. You ready for it? Look at verse 13. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has ascended into heaven. There is nobody in the whole human story, no religious teacher in the whole world who has ever managed to get a ladder and climb up into heaven. Nobody has ever had a vision of reality. No one has ever been able to know what goes on up there in God's presence. And so no one can tell us. We can only discuss on the television chat show what we think it ought to be like. But he says there is one who has descended from heaven, and he is a witness to these things. Now that's why we have confidence. We have confidence that this one is the unique Son of Man, God's only Son, who has come down from heaven to tell us these things. And our confidence, of course, is not just in his knowledge, it is in his power. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's how you know if you belong to Christ, that you're following him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, there it is. My confidence is not in myself, that having begun the Christian life, I'll make it to the flag. Knowing my own heart, it's exceedingly doubtful if I would make it. The miracle is that I've got so far, and the same for you. The fact that if you are a Christian, you are still a Christian today, is because God began a good work in you, and he has put you in the hands of Jesus Christ, and nothing can pull you out. The Christian's confidence in heaven is not self-confidence, it is confidence in Christ. 4. We learn from this passage that the Christian's confidence is that heaven is home. A remarkable revolution takes place when you're converted. I hope it's happened to you. Instead of this world being home and heaven seeming to be a very strange, rather odd future, which you can't quite come to terms with and don't think about. When God turns your life upside down in spiritual regeneration, you find increasingly that you're a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. And you find that your real center of reference is heaven. You find that you're not at home amongst the worldlings. You don't want to speak in the same way as they do. You don't want to do all the same things and have the same ambitions as they do. Your ambitions are now quite different. You're no longer at home amongst people who blaspheme and break the commandments of God and care nothing for Jesus Christ. That's a mark that you've been regenerated. Well, you will be going home when you die then. Because, you see, he says, looking again at chapter 4, verse 2, he says, this is where my Father lives. It's his house. And he says also, it's where I am, in verse 3. Now, that is very striking, isn't it? It just brings us back to reality. If I am a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within me. I have a relationship by faith. But God the Father and God the Son are not in this world. I know them by faith only. All the world's temples and all the world's meccas and all the world's shrines and all the world's cathedrals do not contain one fraction of God. God is not in this world in that sense. He controls the world. He rules the world. But he is not at home in the world. Why? Well, obviously, because we've rejected his Son. And therefore he is no longer at home amongst us. These buildings, which really are meaningless, are only of any value if somebody within them, gathering us together, preaches the gospel to us so that we may have forgiveness of our sins and come into a relationship with God. Otherwise they mean nothing. God is in heaven. Therefore, you will never see God if you don't go to heaven. And you will never see Jesus Christ. Just imagine it. It is difficult to be more impoverished than that, isn't it? For the whole world to be made and created for the purpose of our worshiping Jesus Christ, and you never see him, except you meet him as your judge. I can't think of anything more terrible than that. But, of course, when the Christian goes to heaven, he goes home. Look up my verses there another time. We must go on to number 5. Now, number 5 says that the Christian has confidence in the propositions of Christ, but also in his person. I want to tell you that these propositions of Jesus are true. The Gerald Priestlands of this world are trying to tell us that human language is incapable of carrying the knowledge of God. I want to tell you that that is not true. God has made his Son the Word and has given us the Bible, and if God has given us words in which to convey the faith, words are sufficient for us to understand and teach all that God intends that we should understand and teach. Never believe the liberal humanism that tells you that words are too fragile to contain the knowledge of God. God would not have given us words if they were useless. So these propositions are true. But, of course, they are not sufficient. Jesus does not say, "I will teach you about the way." He says, "I am the way." Often when you've all long ago departed from the city and the streets are empty, perhaps late in the evening, on a warm evening, I will go out of my front door and go for a walk. And so often I will find some tourist, especially at this time of the year, who is inextricably lost. He's going round and round in a circle in Spitalfields Fruit Market and doesn't know where London Bridge is or which is north, south, east or west. And he says, "Can you tell me the way to Cornwall?" My heart sinks. I say, "I haven't got my map with me." I say, "At least I can get you over Waterloo Bridge, and then you'll be a bit closer." Then I say to myself, "I'm not sure how to get you to Waterloo Bridge if you can find yourself in Spitalfields Fruit Market," when you were really aiming there. So I say, "I'm the way, I'll hop in the back." And if I have time, I have hopped in the back just to get them out of the city on the way. What else can I do? And that's what Jesus does, isn't it? If he were to tell us the full theological intricacies of life and eternity, we should never understand it. So he says, "I am the way. Will you have me in your life?" The moment Christ is in my life, he is the way. And he's the truth. And he's the life. And because he's the life, it's eternal life. Turn over to John 17:3. You haven't slipped back to the market, have you? I can see your fingers moving over there. That's good. I'm watching a particular person who wanders very quickly back to the market. A busy person. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Is that not a wonderful description? That's eternal life, to know God. The propositions are true, but the person is truer. 6. We learn that the Christian's confidence about heaven brings him through all the troubles of life. Well, it certainly brought these disciples through. I'll have to leave you to read those verses for yourself. But you'll see that the troubles that Paul called momentary afflictions would have been enough to finish off all of us put together. But they were momentary afflictions to him because he looked forward to an eternal weight of glory. What on earth are we doing fooling around with so much weight of materialism when this weight of glory is awaiting us? 7th and last. We learn that the Christian's confidence in heaven is that there is room for all. In Revelation 7:9, we're told there is there a great multitude that no one can number. That enables us to banish sectarian exclusiveness. There are little groups of Christians who live behind closed doors who think they're the only ones who are going to be there. Well, it's going to be a big shock to them to find out how many friends they've got to know. However, the fact that there are many mansions and that there is room for everybody and that God created no single human being to go to the fires of hell, the fact that those things are true does not mean that all will be in heaven. Those little words of Jesus, "few there be that find it," are very forceful words, and I don't think you can deny them as you look around your acquaintances and so many people in the office. Why, they're not even bothering, are they, about the way? They're not even bothering about the future. They're on that broad road we looked at last week, and they're happy to be there. That's why we must get to prayer even more earnestly. Not because we want them in heaven alone, we want them to know Christ here and now. That's why, in a sense, the Bible tells us so little about heaven. We've got enough to be doing to get on with today. But no wise man sets out on a journey without knowing where he's going. And anybody who lives without knowing where he's going is a fool. Thank God, in his mercy, we can know where we're going. But for these people, time is very short to prepare for eternity. Let's pray for them. First, let's ask the question before we pray for them. Will you be there? Will your family be there? That should be your first responsibility. That is your responsibility, not mine. And then what about these people who are so ignorant, so careless of the treasures of God, so careless about the future, urging other people to ensure for the future, but having no knowledge of the future themselves? O gracious God, we thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that he was no religious fanatic, but your son sent to earth. We thank you that as a result of his earthly ministry, henceforth we know you. And we ask that in your great mercy there may be some here this morning who will yield to Jesus Christ here and now and come to enjoy his love and grace and mercy. And we pray that through their witness and through our witness, others too may be brought in next month to hear the gospel and to respond and turn from hell to heaven. Thank you for the privilege of telling them the way through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.